The subject is the resurrection of the physical body. And I don't know if that subject excites you or not, but it certainly does me. In a day when we see little hope, little good news, we have some great news here in these verses. And Paul is now drawing to a conclusion his arguments for the evidences of the resurrection of the physical body. And we have learned to this point that it's all linked to the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus, just as surely as Christ was raised, and the Greek says, and continues in that risen state. So likewise, we, God's people, will be resurrected. It's as secure and assured as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. Now we know that. And so in his concluding evidences for the resurrection in verses 29 through 35, Paul primarily argues from a twofold viewpoint. Number one, from a practice that was occurring at that time in verse 29. One of the least understood and most controversial verses in all of God's Word is in verse 29. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the physical body, then what are these people doing who are practicing being baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? So Paul argues from a practice that was going on at that time, and then secondly, he argues from his own experience. He said, what am I doing risking my life daily and placing myself in physical danger if there is no resurrection at the end of this age? So these are two great arguments. Now the practice of that time in verse 29, as I mentioned, is a very obscure verse. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago who comes from a Mormon background, I'm interested in finding out how you interpret verse 29, because the Mormons, as you know, practice being baptized for the dead, and that somehow this practice of baptism is going to save those who have already died without Christ. And that's just biblically not so. There are up to 200 explanations as to what this verse means. We don't have time to give you all 200 this morning, but I would like to give you the two that I think are the best, and then you can sort of take your pick. This is one of those take your pick interpretation verses. Number one, the Greek preposition here in verse 29, for the dead, who are baptized for the dead. This Greek preposition actually has a dozen or so different meanings, including above, or about, or in place of, or beyond, or in behalf of, or because of, or in reference to. In other words, as you read that verse, all of those renderings are possibilities in the Greek language. So the question is, as we interpret this, what is the best contextual understanding of it? How does it best fit into the context of Paul's arguments? I would like to suggest, and I think this is one of the best, that an alternative translation here of these verses would be because of the dead. In other words, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? Those who have died, who are in Christ Jesus, because that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15, and now others are taking their places, are filling the ranks among God's people. Let me illustrate that. I believe that there are many who come to Christ as a result of the exemplary lives of godly people who die and pass on into the presence of the Lord. My mother was a great illustration of that. My mother, who dearly loved the Lord, sought to witness to many people during her short years of life as a Christian. There were at least five people that I know my mother had witnessed to, clearly communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and yet up until the time of her death, these five had never responded. But the good news is, at the time of her death and following, because of her death, because of the message at her funeral, And because of events that followed, all five of these people became believers. And to my knowledge, all five of these people are now in the presence of the Lord. And that may be what Paul had in mind here in verse 29. Or a second option on the negative side of the ledger would be that Paul is simply referring to a practice that was common at that time, and the Corinthians were aware of it, but he doesn't condone it. He doesn't sanction it. He's just making reference to something that was going on at that time, a practice in that Corinthian culture of those being baptized for the dead. And his point is, why are they doing this if there's no hope of a resurrection? It doesn't make sense. Now then in verses 30 through 32, Paul argues from his own experience here for the resurrection. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection of the body? I affirm by the boasting in Christ which I have in Christ, in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I have this experience of every day being in danger, in jeopardy, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I said, why am I doing this if there's no sure hope of a resurrection? It doesn't make sense. Paul's saying, you Corinthians, look at me. Why would I do this if I didn't firmly believe in the physical, bodily resurrection at the end of time? Why would he place himself in such great danger? In verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, or with wild beasts, some translate it, what advantage is it to me? I don't think Paul here is talking about fighting literal beasts, because usually if you did that in some kind of an arena or an amphitheater, as the Christians were thrown to the lions, they didn't survive. They had no chance of survival. And nowhere in Scripture does it refer to Paul as fighting with literal, physical, wild beasts. But we know that Paul frequently had opposition that was very beast-like. They were animalish in the way they treated Paul and the way they stoned him and would drag him out of the cities and treat him like he was something other than humanity. And I believe that's what Paul had in mind here in this verse. He said, now why do I continue to do this, and why do I continue to preach in the name of Jesus Christ and make this gospel known if there's nothing to it, if there's no resurrection? 2 Timothy 1:12 is a great verse that many of you have probably memorized. For this reason I also suffer these things. He's saying to young Timothy and encouraging him to do likewise. He says, I suffer these things. Why? For I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. I know that. And if this isn't true, then we might as well live as the heathen do. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 32 and following. There at the end of verse 32, if the dead do not rise, then let's adopt the world's philosophy. Doesn't this really epitomize here how the world lives? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You encounter that philosophy the moment you walk out of the doors of this church. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't have any hope. This is the best we have it. Let's experience all that we can. Let's hoard our resources. Let's live for self. Let's put the emphasis on me, not on others. It's this temporary, earthly mindset of the materialist. But Paul, because of his eternal perspective, was willing to forego the present in order that he might experience God's best in eternity. And that's the mindset that each one of us need to have. And I thank God for the hope that is ours at this Thanksgiving time. The world doesn't have it. Without this hope, there's no moral restraint. Without moral restraint, a society will not survive. It will self-destruct. In fact, I don't know how many of you saw this, but it was just a few weeks ago in the Express News. Joe Clark, the Lean On Me movie principal who patrolled his Patterson, New Jersey high school with a baseball bat and bullhorn to keep order and keep out drug dealers, fears society is near the eve of destruction. He said, we are a nation precariously perched at risk from moral, educational, spiritual, and ethical standpoints. He said on the eve of a speech at Wisconsin-Eclair University. And I think most of us would probably say he is so right. At the same time that we are seeing the collapse of the walls in Eastern Germany and all throughout the areas of the Iron Curtain, we are seeing a collapse of our own society of tremendous magnitude. Because we're in a society that doesn't have any hope, we've been robbed of that hope. C.S. Lewis, who summed it up so articulately, said, "Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." Great statement. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And because the materialist focuses upon this world alone, he cannot enjoy it, knowing it will come to an end and he will be robbed of all that he has. But the Christian can live on earth with his mind set on heaven, knowing that he is experiencing both, that he has this tremendous hope. He can enjoy earth because he's living for heaven, much in the same way that you as a tourist can go out and enjoy other parts of the country or other parts of the world, knowing you have no responsibility, knowing that that's not your home. But once you move out there and you just begin to develop the mindset of the average person who lives there, and you fail to realize and see all the beauty and experience all of the good things that that area has to offer. Paul says, do not be deceived, verse 33, stop being deceived, stop wandering here in your own minds, set your minds firmly, he's saying, for evil company corrupts good habits. Every time we travel somewhere, as we did last week, God gives us a unique opportunity. I always sit down in a plane, look forward to my time of just studying and meditating. We were on a DC-10. You know how the DC-10 is laid out? You got two seats on each side and then five seats in the middle. Connie and I have the two seats on the left side. Plane is nearly full. Two homosexuals sat right in front of us. Now, I'm not here to condone homosexuals. We condone the sin, but we cannot condone the person, the people. These two homosexuals sat down in front of us. And they begin to put on an unbelievable show for everybody on the plane. And we are right behind them. We see everything that's going on. And it's disgusting. And we keep our heads kind of buried in our Bibles. And I'm saying, Lord, why? You know, 18 inches in front of me. Here's this contrast between light and darkness. Lord, why do you have us here? In this whole big plane, why are these two men here and we are here? And as I'm sitting there reading my Bible, all at once a man across the aisle reaches over and he taps me on the arm and he says, isn't it great to know who your anchor is? And we immediately began to have some tremendous fellowship, loud enough so these two people could hear us. And he's sharing his testimony with me and we're just having a great time. And before long, I get up and go to the back of the plane. And when I went to the back of the plane, three stewardesses who had been observing all of this and a steward kind of converged on me and sort of formed a little circle around me and said, we are so sorry that you have to put up with this. It's so disgusting. If we had other seats on the plane, we'd move you. And I said, hey, don't worry about that. I believe that God has a reason for us to be there. And I went ahead and shared the gospel of Christ with all four of these people. And they're looking at me like, man, we've got somebody else who's weird on this plane. Now, that's not the end of the story. I went back to my seat, and I sat down, and I started reading again, and another stewardess comes from the front of that DC-10. We hadn't even seen her yet. Cute little gal kneels down beside me, and she says, pardon me, sir. I see you reading your Bible. Are you a Christian? And I proceeded to answer affirmatively, and she gave one of those Toyota car commercial jumps, you know? Toyota, you know? Leaped about 3 feet in the air, and she said, you know, I became a Christian in June of this year. Now, here she is leaning on the chair in front of us so that these two guys could overhear every word she's saying. She said, I became a Christian in June of this year. Another stewardess led me to Christ, and she said, for days my head was in the clouds. Not uncommon for a stewardess, by the way. But she didn't want to leave. She just wanted to sit there and soak it up, this little circle of fellowship that we had going there. It was a marvelous thing. But I was reminded again of the tremendous opportunities and we sense that the day is late, we need to be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, because the world is bold and blatant in its sin, in its unrighteousness. And this is a time that calls for boldness among us, to stand firm, to know what we believe, because we have a message to share. I'd like to spend more time on that, but I want to get into the nature of the resurrection body, because that's the title of my sermon this morning. All right, Paul says, now listen, I can anticipate here, Paul says, two questions. Question number one will be, how are they raised? How's this going to happen, Paul? I mean, they were like many in our society today. They're approaching life from the naturalistic viewpoint. And Paul comes along with this message that there's coming a day at the end of this age when all of the graves are going to be opened. And all the bodies are going to be physically, bodily raised from the dead. Now, the one with a scientific mind says, and a naturalistic mind, he says, but I want to know, how's that going to happen? And the second question, Paul, equally as important, is what kind of a body will we have in that resurrection? Now, Paul says, foolish one, fool, verse 36. Foolish one. That's kind of a softening of a Greek rendering. It really means fool. Fool. Same word that was used by our Lord in Luke chapter 12 concerning the rich farmer who had a great abundance in his harvest. And he thought, well, rather than give it away because he only had a temporary earthly mindset, he had no perspective on eternity. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll build bigger and better barns, and there I will hoard all my goods, and I will say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But he doesn't say, for tomorrow we die. He had no thought of death in mind. He's only living for today. And God comes back and says, you fool. You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You know, the best way to describe a fool is he's only living for today. He's not living for tomorrow. Takes no thought of God. Takes no thought of that day of judgment, that day of accountability, which all of us are going to experience, even God's people, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we give account of everything that we've done, whether it be good or bad. Once we have become believers, we give account of what we have done with our resources, how well we have used them, what good stewards we have been. We're going to give an account of all that. And the fool, he doesn't take that into consideration. He only lives for today. So he hoards up what God gives to him rather than giving it back and allowing the Lord to use it. So Paul reaches down into that agrarian society of that day, and he takes a very common illustration from a rural culture. What you sow, verse 36 he says, dies when you place it in the earth. You don't see it again until weeks, perhaps even months on down the road. But eventually, it springs up above the ground. What you sow, if you were good at sowing it, will eventually spring up above the ground. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? And then in verse 37, he says, what you sow is not what springs up above the ground. You put that little tiny seed in the ground, and I remember so well sowing corn, particularly planting corn. And then a few weeks on down the road, after some rains, in those early spring rains, and all at once you would see this little corn plant spring up above the ground. It wasn't at all what it looked like when we placed it in the ground. Now it's a beautiful green stalk, and from that stalk will come many more kernels like that one that was placed in the ground. God gives it a body as he pleases. You see, Paul's whole point here is this. To say I do not believe in the resurrection of the body is to say I do not believe in the harvest. You understand that? To say I do not believe in the body, or do not believe in the bodily resurrection, is to say that I do not believe in the harvest, because I can't understand it. How many of us here really understand electricity this morning? It's a tremendous mystery, probably to all of us, even electricians. But we use it. We believe it. How many of us understand conception when it takes place in the body of a mother? And then that conception resulting in a beautiful little baby 9 months on down the road. How many of us understand that? Even doctors are mystified by that. But we accept it. We cannot deny it. Paul says the resurrection at the end of this age is going to be one of those inexplicable mysteries. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. He said, I can't explain it, but I tell you, it's as sure as the sperm resulting in the baby. It's as sure as electricity. It's as sure as the physical resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, okay, they say, Paul, if that's true, then what's a new body going to be like? What is that post-resurrection body, that eternal body, going to be like? Great question. And he argues in verses 39 through 42, the first part of that, from the standpoint of flesh. He said there are many different kinds of flesh. Four that he mentions here. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. What variety God has created in the natural world? All different kinds of flesh. You probably at some point during the course of this week ate three of those four different kinds of flesh. Fish, beef, and chicken. If you ate the fourth one, you need to make an appointment with our counseling department here. Because the other one is man. Four different kinds of flesh, Paul says. Isn't it amazing? There are no two fish alike. Ever stop and think about that? There are no two individuals alike who have ever lived upon earth. No two Johnny Ray Watsons. No two Steve Troxes. God never clones. In fact, scientists tell us that there are no two snowflakes alike. Think of the millions and millions and billions of snowflakes, but there have never been two snowflakes exactly alike. Seeds, blades of grass, or even human beings, though they be identical twins, they are not exactly alike. God never clones his creation. What a marvelous argument against evolution. Connie and I were fascinated visiting the aquarium in Monterey last weekend. Beautiful aquarium, if you ever get out there. Three levels, huge, right on the ocean front. We were looking down into all of this ocean fodder, and we would think there's a stone, and all at once that stone would open up and catch whatever was floating by it. It was a living organism. Or you're watching something else, and all at once it just starts walking away. Amazing thing. There's this amazing distinction in earthly forms. And what Paul is saying is this. We are not all going to be clones in heaven. We're all going to be alike in heaven. There are going to be these same distinctions that we have maintained upon earth. They will be there. We will recognize one another in heaven. Even as we will recognize Jesus with the nail prints in his hand and the scars in his side. God's going to maintain these distinctions. Johnny, you don't have to be concerned about being compacted in my 5'9" body. What a wonderful thought. I once was 6'4" too. Time really does a number on us. I always wanted to be at least 6'4". There's a great difference and distinction in celestial bodies as well. Look in verse 41. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. You look at the stars, even the stars themselves differ in their ability to shine. Oh, what a marvelous God we have. Then Paul points out the contrast between our pre- and post-resurrection bodies in verses 42 through 44. The perishable bodies will become imperishable in verse 42. These present bodies are like fruit, perishable fruit. They ripen and then they rot. It's not a matter of if, but when. It will happen to each one of us unless the Lord intervenes. The dishonorable, he says, becomes glorious. In verse 42, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. No matter how much we try to dress up the corpse and make it presentable for a burial, death is dishonorable for the diseased, age-ridden body. It's not a pleasant thing. A doctor here several years ago who said he did an autopsy on a body of a diseased woman. It was in our growth group. He said the internal organs were so diseased that it was downright disgusting. And that's the way the body is when it finally leaves this old earth. And we hurry it away to bury it, lest we have a stench around us. Body's so dishonorable. But Paul says all that new body we're going to have is anything but dishonorable. It is glorious. And the weak body becomes powerful. Notice in verse 43, the last part. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. No matter how we eventually, who we are, eventually we become weak and susceptible to physical disease and death. Even the John Waynes and the Hoss Cartwrights are no longer with us. But the new body is going to be a powerful body. And then finally, he says the natural body in verse 44 becomes a spiritual body. You see, the very existence of the natural body gives argument for the spiritual body. We talk about the natural body by referring to the natural body, this body that I received from Adam because of my link to Adam. It implicates the spiritual body. And the spiritual body is a direct result of my link to the last Adam, who is Christ, who was powerfully raised from the dead. In the resurrection, we will have bodies like the post-resurrection body of Christ. You want to know what your resurrection body will be like? Then study those passages where Jesus appeared to his followers after his resurrection. They recognized him, not always, but they recognized him. He could appear behind closed doors. He was no longer limited by material objects. He could be anywhere at any time. He was not confined. He had no limitations upon him. He could still eat and drink as he did with his disciples. But he invited them to handle him and see that he was not a spirit, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. We're going to have a marvelous body in eternity, and they will be distinguishable from one another. They will be of a heavenly nature in verses 46 and 47. Spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. They will be designed for heaven in verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have the likeness of the first man, Adam, then we will have the likeness of the last Adam, who is Christ. And we will be made and conformed to his image. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, not upon earth, but in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change these vile bodies, that they may be made like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to bring all these things about. We know that. And the Christian is not a fool. He lives with that day in mind every day of his life. Martin Luther was the one who said that on his calendar there were only 2 days, not today and tomorrow, not today and yesterday. On Martin Luther's calendar there were only 2 days, today and that day. That great eternal day, only those 2 days. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book that I again highly recommend to you, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says so well what I want to say in summary this morning. This life, he says, ends at death. We can't do it over again. There's no retaking the course of life on this earth once we've failed it. There's no improving a D to an A. No rescheduling of final exams. Somehow we always think we're going to have that second chance. There are no strings to pull, no going over the professor's head. Death is the final deadline for which there is no extension. A basketball game is over at the final buzzer. No shots taken thereafter count. Likewise, when the trumpet sounds Christ's return, time will be gone. It will simultaneously be the beginning of eternity and the end of that which determines eternity's composition. At that time, if we have failed to use our money, possessions, time, and energies for eternity, then we have failed, period. Did you hear that? At that time, if we have failed to use our money, possessions, time, and energies for eternity, then we have failed, period. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to many of us this morning. Perhaps you've been living like the fool. You've had the fool's philosophy. I'm going to enjoy today. I'm going to hoard what I have rather than use it to meet the needs of a hurting and hungry world. And the Lord's speaking to you about your foolishness. Maybe that you've been living for self, purely for self, and you don't even know Jesus Christ. And this morning you want to place your faith in His death and resurrection. That is the gospel message, the good news. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised again the third day in triumph, in glory, in power. In order to confirm and affirm that God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son, He raised Him from the dead. But you've yet to believe in that message. You've yet to believe that that message will save you. You've yet to trust in Christ. And maybe today the Lord is speaking to you. I trust that you will indicate that on a response slip in the pew in front of you. And let us know that you've trusted Christ. We'd like to be of help to you. And I pray that each one of us as God's people will develop that eternal mindset. That we will play these final hours and final days as a football team plays those final 2 minutes, risking, stepping out, knowing that the buzzer is about to sound. And that's what Paul says at the end of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in Him. Father, thank you for these moments. I pray for that one who may be trusting you at this very second. I pray that that person will recognize that something marvelous has transpired within them, that they will sense that they have passed from death unto life, from a state of darkness into a state of light, as they begin their glorious walk with you. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. We pray that you'll bless what is given this morning to meet the needs of our missionaries, to provide for this facility here between these two buildings that's so desperately needed for teaching. And we ask that you would lay it upon each of our hearts to give and to give generously to all of these needs around the world and to be good stewards of your resources. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.